Starting a brand new series today, Christ the Center. We'll be studying in Colossians in this series. And unlike his other letters, Paul wrote this one to a group of people he had never met and to a church that he didn't start. So that makes it very unique. That's not normally what happened. The church in Colossae was probably started by his co-worker, Epaphras. And Epaphras had recently visited Paul while he was under house arrest in Rome. And as we heard from Clayton's reading a few minutes ago, Epaphras told Paul how well the Colossians were doing. Gave him a good report about this group of people, the Colossians and this church. But it's obvious that he also told Paul about some major theological heresies that were present in the church, which would have been introduced from false teachers. And it was probably a dangerous hybrid of so-called Christianity that combined mysticism, like searching for special hidden knowledge, which would have eventually become Gnosticism, and the worship of angels. We know from Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews spends a lot of time focusing on the high and exalted state of Christ, that he is above any other angel, not to worship angels, worship only Christ. So this was a problem in the first century church, and it was a problem in the Colossian church as well, as we find as we go through this letter, as Paul addresses it. So hidden knowledge, worship of angels, that's the mystical part. There was a combination of that with a strict legalistic observance of the Old Testament law. Think of the Judaizers. That's something Paul spends a lot of time addressing and talking about in Galatians. They felt that you had to still adhere to the Old Testament law and the law of Moses. You were under that even though you were part of Christ. And like so often happens today, the false teachers didn't outright deny Jesus or his importance. They did, however, deny the total supremacy of Jesus. They basically taught that more was needed for salvation than Jesus alone. So, the environment in the Colossian church was a lot like the environment in and around the church of our time. It was like a theological and philosophical blender. People borrowing from different belief systems, this belief system and religion over here, this philosophy over here, and they just mixed it all together. And Jesus was included in the list of great figures to consider and even to follow. But he didn't stand alone as the only option, just like today. That's what we find today, church. We live in a time and in a culture and a society, and unfortunately, even in the church as a whole, there is a very pervasive approach to God, to Jesus, to the Bible, that is much like what happened here in the Colossian church, which is, hey, just be sincere in who and what you follow, and God will accept it all if you're sincere enough. In other words, hey, follow Jesus. That's great. If that works for you, go for it. We like Jesus, but don't say that he's any more superior than Buddha or Krishna or fill in the blank. So what you have is this approach to combine all philosophical and religious thought as being on equal footing and equal ground. One isn't better than the other. Jesus is great, but so is this person and this philosophy over here. Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, Catholics, Protestants, Muslims, we're all on the same path, finding enlightenment, finding God, and so your approach is just as good as the next. That's the philosophy in our world. And And it really has crept in even to the church. Maybe, I hope not, but maybe you've had similar thoughts. Like, well, how do I really know? And who am I really to say that what I read in the Bible and what we know of Jesus, who am I to say that that's really the only complete way and the only exclusive means of truly finding and knowing God? I mean, after all, there's a lot of great things out there. Maybe you've had that thought. Again, I hope not. Please don't. But maybe you have. You're susceptible to it because that's what's being pushed. That's what's being promoted. That's what's being called for. Tolerance and acceptance of all thought, all philosophy, all religious focus, just as it was in the Colossian church. And to address those issues, Paul did something absolutely brilliant and something that we should follow as our practice as well. He doesn't spend his time dissecting and dismantling all the details of all those heresies. It's not what he does. It's not the approach he takes. He simply focuses on and declares the supremacy of the Savior. That's what he does. And that's what we're going to focus on today in this first message in the series, the supremacy of our Savior. He uses a clear picture of Christ, an accurate picture of Christ, to point out and crush the counterfeit gospel. That's his approach. That's his strategy. Not spending all this time with the minutiae of all the different heresies and philosophies that are being promoted. Rather, he just shines a great big light on Christ. He elevates him. He focuses on his greatness, his uniqueness. And he uses that to counteract what's being promoted. It's very much like what the anti-counterfeit experts do today. They don't spend a lot of time focusing on the counterfeit bill. They memorize every aspect of the authentic bill so that they can immediately spot the counterfeit because they know the authentic article so well. You know a line is crooked because you know what a straight line looks like. That's Paul's approach with this, and that should be our approach as well. Paul provides a truly breathtaking picture of Jesus in verses 15 through 20 of Colossians 1. And as I hope you will agree as we go through it, this is not a passage simply to be studied. This is a passage to be stunned by. This is a passage that is absolutely staggering. And as we read it and as we hear these words and as we focus on and see the exalted Christ, this should result in our just standing in awe of the one that's on display. Absolute awe. You know, we use the word awesome, and it is so overused. We've really stripped it of its significance because we've applied it to everything, and therefore what it really should be applied to is very limited. But what we see of Christ in this paragraph, more than any other part of Scripture really, shows us an awesome picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. And it should fill us with awe. We should be in awe of the one on display. What Paul wanted the Colossians to understand, believe, and apply is this absolute fact. And it's a timeless fact. It remains true today as it was, just as true as it was when Paul penned this. It will be true tomorrow and in every age and throughout all of eternity. It is this fact. Jesus isn't one among many. He's the one above all. He is not one among many. He's the one above all. Now, a question that is fair to ask with such a striking statement as that is this: what makes Jesus the supreme Savior? Okay, Paul. Okay, Chris. You say that Jesus is the supreme Savior. He's the one above all. There's no one else that even compares to him. Okay, what makes that true? How can you say that so confidently? I mean, isn't that just being closed-minded? Isn't that just being, you know, judgmental of every other religion and thought and people that are sincere in their belief system? What makes Jesus that special? What makes Jesus the supreme Savior? To answer that question, Paul provides us with seven unique, life-altering truths about who Jesus is. We're going to go through those. The first couple that we see come in verse 15, Colossians 1:15, and we see that he is divinity on full display, and he is sovereign over all creation. Divinity on full display and sovereign over all creation. Look at verse 15 with me, Colossians 1:15. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Let me give you a couple examples of other passages that clarify what Paul means by this verse and what he means in it. Hebrews 1:3, the first part of that verse, says this, and this is what will clarify the first statement that he is the image of the invisible God. The writer of Hebrews says this in the first part of verse 3 of chapter 1, the Son, Jesus, is the radiance. Think of this beautiful sunny day that we have. We have the radiance of the sun shining down on us. We're not seeing the actual sun itself. We're not looking at the great ball in space, right? We're not seeing that itself. We're seeing the radiance of the sun. But by seeing the radiance of the sun and feeling its warmth on our skin, we're still witnessing and seeing the sun expressed through the radiance that we are observing and feeling. So the Son, Jesus, is the radiance, the outraying of God's glory and the exact expression of his nature. What the writer of Hebrews there is saying and what Paul is saying in Colossians 1:15 here is what the Father is, all that you can't see and comprehend about God the Father, you can see and know and comprehend in the person of Jesus Christ. What the Father is, the Son is also, and he expresses that. He makes it known. The exact expression of his nature, one with the Father and expressing all that the Father is. John 1:18, in his great prologue, the beloved disciple John writes this: no one has ever seen God, speaking of the Father, the first person in the Trinity, no one has ever seen God, the one and only Son, who is himself God and is at the Father's side, he has revealed him. He's made him known. He's explained all that the Father is. That's why Jesus could tell Philip what he did when Philip asked him to show them the Father. He said to Jesus, Lord, show us the Father. That'll be enough for us. And Jesus said this in response, John 14:9. Jesus said to him, have I been among you all this time, 3.5 years now, and you do not know me, Philip? The one who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? He wasn't saying he is the Father. Jesus is still his own person within the Trinity. He's the second person of the Trinity. He is not the Father, but he's saying, all that the Father is true of me. I'm one with him. So his character is my character. His attributes are my attributes. His nature is my nature. So if you see me, you see what the Father's like. And it's just as if you are seeing the Father. That's what Jesus does. That's what he is. He is the image, the perfect, complete image of the invisible God, himself being God, one with the Father. So that's what is meant by and what's behind that incredible phrase, the image of the invisible God. What does Paul mean in the next statement there in verse 15? What is meant by the firstborn over all creation? I mean, wait a second. I thought Jesus was God, always was God. How can he be the firstborn over creation? What does that mean? I'm glad you asked. It's not what you might think at first glance. It's certainly not what the Jehovah's Witness wants you to think. It does not mean that there was ever a time that Jesus did not exist. It does not mean he was born in the sense of what we see in the manger that we celebrate at Christmas time when he was born as a baby. That doesn't mean that's the first time Jesus came to be. He existed before he was born. His life did not start at the manger. He has been eternally God, along with the Father, all of eternity, all the way up until Bethlehem, when he actually became a human being. So it doesn't mean, like in your family, if you have more than one child, you have a firstborn, and then a secondborn, and a thirdborn. That's not what it means. The Greek word that we get our word, English word, firstborn from, the Greek is prototokos, and it means of highest importance or first in rank. That's what it means. It has nothing to do with a physical birth. There were many times throughout the Bible where you had multiple children, and only one of the children was referred to as the firstborn, even when they weren't the first literal born. It was a title. It was a position of rank, of prominence. Prototokos, highest importance, first in rank. It refers to Christ's supremacy and his sovereignty over creation. That's what Paul means here. When it says he's the firstborn of over all creation, it means he is the absolute supreme and the complete sovereign over the entire creation. It's the place of prominence and rank. And the next verses show us exactly why that is. Verses 16 through 17. We're going to see that Jesus, not only is he divinity on full display, not only is he sovereign over all creation, but he is the creator and sustainer of all things. Verses 16 through 17. Paul continues, "For everything was created by him." I hope you see the connection to that last phrase. He is the firstborn of over all creation, for everything was created by him. See, that denotes his position, his prominence, his supremacy, his sovereignty. "For everything was created by him." He in heaven and on earth. He himself was not created. He is the creator. Everything was created by him in heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. And that means he created even the system of government. Human government was his idea. All things have been created through him. And don't miss this next part, and for him. He is not only the agent of creation, he's the goal of creation. Verse 17, he is before all things. There again shows why firstborn over creation cannot mean the first created being. He is before all things, and by him all things hold together. So not only did Jesus create everything, he keeps everything maintained. By him, everything holds together. He brought it all into being, and he keeps it all in being. That's who Jesus is. Are you starting to see his supremacy, church? Are you starting to see his supremacy? Are you filled with awe at who this is? You should be. I hope you are. With verse 16, when Paul says everything was created by him in heaven and on earth, my mind goes to the sky, to the stars. I get that honestly. My dad was a science teacher. Growing up, he would always take me out at night and have me look up at the sky and see all the stars, and he would name the constellations, and eventually I started memorizing most of them, and it was just kind of our thing to do. And what I appreciate about my dad, he didn't just talk about it from a technical perspective. He always put the focus on the fact that Jesus is the one who did all that. And the one who did all that loved me enough to come and die for me. But when you start to realize all that's above us and out there, it really is staggering. For example, the Milky Way, the galaxy in which we are, the Milky Way galaxy, and then the next closest galaxy to us, which is just tons of light years away from us, but the next closest is the Andromeda. And the Milky Way and Andromeda galaxies are filled with about 200 billion stars each. 200 billion stars each. That's just two of the billions of galaxies in our universe that have billions of stars within them. And these galaxies, the Milky Way and Andromeda, which actually are pretty small galaxies compared to the other galaxies, they stretch about 100,000 light years from end to end. Jesus made and framed each one of those 200 billion stars. Each. In each galaxy. And all the other ones as well. In Genesis, in the creation account, I love the line when it goes through all that God created. Created this. And it's like as an afterthought. And the stars he made also. Like, you know, oh yeah, he made all the stars. The billions and billions and billions and billions of stars. He framed each one of them. And each one of those ultimately exists to glorify and praise him. See, he created all things, and all things were made not just through him, but for him. So all those stars twinkling and shining brightly, they're shining and twinkling for him, for his glory, for his praise, for his pleasure. Reminds me of a line from a famous Coldplay song. Look at the stars. Look how they shine for you. Now, that song wasn't written about God. It could have been. Should have been. I'm applying it to him because that's what the stars do. They shine for him to glorify him. And it's not just the stars and the galaxies that are astounding in their scope and their measure and that are astounding in shining a great big light on the magnificence and supremacy of Jesus. We can go down to the physical level here on earth and the atomic level. This is a good example of verse 17, that not only did he create everything, but by him all things hold together. The atoms and subatomic particles like protons and electrons, they are the smallest parts of matter, physical matter. But they matter. They're small, but they matter because that's what keeps the material world together. Atoms and all the subatomic particles, they keep matter together. And they actually have practically unlimited energy. Why we came up with the atomic bomb, because there's so much energy packed into these atoms. But they have to be held together too, right? the atoms that hold all of life together have to be held together by an even greater energy source than they have within themselves. Who does that? Jesus. Colossians 1:17 tells us. You know, there's all these scientists out there that spend their whole life saying, well, we just can't quite understand how atomic matter functions. We can't seem to process what makes atoms and protons and electrons work. Where do they get their stability? Where do they get the energy from? We just can't figure it out. Well, how about look at the Bible? Colossians 1:17, there's your answer. By him, all things hold together. Jesus is the one who does that. He didn't just create it all. He has continually maintained all he created. He did so as a baby in the manger. He did so as the man on the cross. Think about that. Jesus, because of what Colossians 1:17 says, when he went to the cross, at the same time he was hanging there, the one who held and framed the stars was hanging on the cross. And while he was hanging on the cross, he was holding the very fibers of the wood together that he was hung on. While he was there on the cross dying for you and for me, he was keeping the cross existing by his power. He did so as the man on the cross. He's doing so right now for you and for me. The reason we're not just flying apart, vaporized, the reason you're sitting on chairs that are holding you up, the reason we're breathing air, the reason that there is still a sun that's giving us warmth and there's clouds in the sky, the reason all of us are still walking on solid ground is because Jesus is at this very moment holding it all together. That's why we exist. And he's going to continue to do so right up until the time when he brings it all to an end in order to make it all new. 2 Peter 3:10 tells us this, but the day of the Lord, that's the return of Christ, the second coming, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. On that day, the heavens will pass away with a loud noise, the elements will burn and be dissolved, and the earth and the works on it will be disclosed. So, for when all things come to an end, when everything burns, it's because Jesus will at that time simply let go. He's holding it all together right now, which is why we continue to exist. And when the time is right, in his sovereignty, when the time is right to end it all in order to make it all new, all he'll have to do is just let go. And it will all cease to be. And then he'll make it new again. The beautiful application of this truly awesome truth of verse 17 is this. This is so practical. Here it is. This is the application, personal application of verse 17. If Jesus can keep the universe together, we can trust him to keep us from falling apart. If Jesus can keep the universe together, which he can and is doing, then we can trust him to keep us from falling apart, no matter what we face. Praise him for that. Well, let's continue with this incredible list of what makes Jesus the supreme Savior that he is. Not only is he the image of the invisible God, divinity on full display, sovereign over all creation, not only is he the creator and sustainer of all things, but he is also the head of the church and the captain of resurrection. Verse 18 tells us that. Colossians 1:18, Paul says, he is also the head of the body, the church, which means all of us pastors, we're simply under-shepherds of the great shepherd. He is the ultimate senior pastor, if you will. He's the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything. Supreme, no equal. And oh, may that be true about us and in our lives. May he have first place in us. May he have preeminence in our lives. May he be supreme over every part of our lives. No one or no other thing raised anywhere close to his position. May that be true of us, church. May that be true of you and me, that he may come to have first place in everything. So once again, we have the phrase firstborn, and very similar to its first occurrence in this case, in verse 18, when Paul says he's the firstborn from the dead, it means that Jesus was the first person to be resurrected into a new glorified body. It's like the first fruits in a harvest. You know, the first part of the produce that all the rest of the produce will follow. He was the pioneer of the resurrected life. And he leads all who trust in him into resurrection. And he gives them a glorified body like his. Isn't that incredible? That's what awaits us. That's what awaits you if you're in Christ. This is what qualified Jesus to say what he did to Martha at Lazarus' tomb. In John 11:25, he said, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me, even if he dies, will live." See, this is where our hope is found. And this is why we can have hope. Because Jesus was the first person. Remember, he became man. He didn't stop being God. He added to his divinity humanity, and he kept that humanity. When he rose from the dead, he didn't lay aside his humanity. He kept it. So forever, he is the God-man. And as a human, he received a literal human body, but it's a new human body, a glorified human body, and he was the first one to have that. That's what's meant by the firstborn of the dead. He's the first one to step into the new glorified body that then he makes available to all who are in him, and that's what awaits us. That's what's meant by that phrase. And there's a really good verse that points to this next aspect of his character that I just love. And before I give you that verse, let me read to you the next verse in Colossians 1:19. It says this. This is Colossians 1:19. "For God was pleased," this is the Father, "he was pleased to have all his fullness," nothing left out, "all his fullness dwell in him." So remember, he was fully man. He was fully God, but also fully man. And in his humanity, all the fullness of God was dwelling in him. And here's the verse that I just love. It's one of my favorite verses that really speaks to all of this. It's John 1:14. John there says, "The Word," that's Jesus, "became flesh and dwelt among us. We observed his glory, the glory as the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." That means that he is the complete revelation of all that God is. Everything that God is that we can't see and comprehend and fathom and look at and behold, that's what Jesus is. He's the complete revelation of all that God is. So what that means for us is this. If you want to find out what God is like, look to Christ. You want to know what God is like? Look to Jesus Christ. He makes what was previously unknowable personally knowable. All that was previously unknowable about God, Jesus makes personally knowable. He wants you to know him. He wants you to understand him. He wants you to have a personal, experiential relationship with him, not just head knowledge. And that's what Jesus makes possible, the complete revelation of all that God is. Last but not least, he is the source of total reconciliation. He's the image of the invisible God, firstborn of all creation, the creator and sustainer of all things. He's the one that displays all divinity. He's the head of the church. He's the captain of resurrection, the complete revelation, and, oh, thankfully, the source of total reconciliation, which we completely need, all of us, universally. We can't be reconciled to God on our own. Anything we can do is going to come up short. We need complete reconciliation, and that comes outside of us, and it's found in Jesus Christ. Verse 20, Colossians 1:20. So he ended verse 19 by saying that God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. Verse 20, and through him to reconcile everything to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Our reconciliation was free to us, but it was not cheap. It cost Jesus his life. He paid for our reconciliation with the Father and with himself by giving his life on the cross. That's the means of our reconciliation. This is absolutely staggering. This should stop us in our tracks. Because what it means, church, is our Creator and our Sustainer loved us so much, he willingly became our sacrificed Savior. Incredible. So, what does all this mean? What are the implications? Well, it's like this. I want you to picture a puzzle. And I'm going to help you out. There's a puzzle. But there's something wrong with that puzzle, isn't there? You see, like a puzzle without the centerpiece isn't complete. No matter how good the rest of it looks, like the rest of it's all put together and right, and you see the picture coming together. But no matter how good the rest of the puzzle looks, without the centerpiece being there, if you're working on that puzzle, most of you, that's going to keep up all night. Like it's bugging you right now, isn't it? Seeing that middle piece just not there. Some of you are starting to have a twitch in your eye. Yeah, I mean, that would keep most of you from having any peace until you found that missing piece, that center piece to go where it needs to go. And just like that, so a life without Jesus at the center will never be complete, and it will never provide any true or lasting peace. And not only that, but he deserves nothing less. We have seen through this incredible paragraph the supremacy of Jesus. He has no equal. He's not just important, he's incomparable. He is supreme above all else. And so he deserves nothing less than to be at the very center of our lives. So let me leave you with this thought and this challenge. Jesus doesn't belong on the sidelines of our lives. His rightful place is at the center. So many people are content to just leave Jesus on the sidelines. Yeah, I like Jesus. He's important. I get it. He's someone to learn from. His example is something to emulate, even to follow, but I can still live my life the way I want to live it. I have a little Jesus on the side. That should be enough. So many people live that way. Don't you live that way. Jesus doesn't belong on the sidelines of your life. His rightful place is at the center. And if there is anything else in the center of your life, then you are committing idolatry. Get rid of it. Smash the idol, whatever it is. Let Jesus be in his rightful place in your life, the very center of it, and the one ruling it as the supreme sovereign that he is. Let's pray. Before we actually close in prayer and close in song, let me just say this. If you're here today, and this one that we have read about, this magnificent supreme Savior, if he is not your Savior, then you have the greatest need in your life hanging over your head, and you have the opportunity to have that greatest need met right now. So if you are not in Christ, if you've not surrendered your life to him, if he is not your personal Lord and Savior, then please make him that today. He is already the Lord, and he is already the Savior. But please, if you've not done so, make him your Lord, your Savior today. Is there anyone here that would say, that's what I need to do? I've not committed my life to Jesus Christ. He's not my Lord and Savior. But, wow, I heard this great passage that highlights who he is, the supremacy of Jesus, and I believe there's no one like him, and I'm never going to be at peace without him. I want to know him. I want to be resurrected someday in him. I want to have the newness that he provides. Is there anybody that would say that's me? You can just let me know by slipping up your hand, and I'd love to pray for you. Anybody at all? Okay. Then Christian, you who are already in Christ, fight your flesh, fight the world, fight the enemy, all of which tries to rob Jesus of his rightful place at the center in your life, center of your life. Fight it. Don't allow it. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus, the supreme Savior. There is no one like him. There is no one greater. No, nothing in all of creation holds a candle to him. And thank you that though he is the creator, the one who made it all, and the goal of creation, and though he is the sustainer of all things, he who is mighty was willing to humble himself, taking on to his divinity our humanity, and that he was willing to take that humanity and offer it as a sacrifice on the cross for our salvation is the most staggering thought in all of life. Thank you for what he was willing to do. Thank you for you being willing to send him for that purpose. May our life be a constant praise song, glorifying and exalting who and what he is. And may he constantly and increasingly be the absolute center of our entire existence. Help us in this, I pray, by your Spirit. It's in and for Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.